Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. If you're following along in a Bible, I encourage you to do so and turn to Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. That day, when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Isn't there some joke? I think there's some joke about how the only job where you can be wrong the majority of the time and not get in trouble, not get fired, is weather forecasting, predicting the weather, right? Forecasting the weather. And I'm not trying to pick on anyone, certainly, and I greatly appreciate that app on my phone that tells me, generally speaking, what to expect when it comes to the weather. And of course, in our day and age, we have much more ability to accurately forecast the weather, but even still, we're often wrong. Because weather and the forces of nature that are behind the weather that we experience are one of those things around us in which we most clearly see the reality that we are not in control. And while we might have some limited, imperfect ability to predict the weather, we have absolutely no ability to control the weather, to start or change or stop any particular weather phenomena that we're experiencing, or the forces of nature that lie behind it. And in our day and age, maybe we don't feel this as vividly as in past days, as we have more shielded and insulated ourselves, or have the ability to do so from the weather more than in days in the past, these days when Jesus was out on the lake with these disciples. And also in ancient times, the ability to control the weather was distinctively attributed to divinity, that gods could control the weather, and anyone who could control the weather was, in fact, divine. And there is an old story in which a king, and kings who are often given lavish praise as though they themselves were divine. And in this story, this king who has these flatterers giving him this kind of praise as an act of deferring that praise, as an act of deflecting that praise, in an act of humility, he walks as he's receiving this lavish, divine-like praise. He walks over to the edge of the sea, to the waves that are crashing on the shore, to the tide as it's rising quickly towards his feet. And he commands it to halt and not wet his feet. And you know what happens? He gets wet feet. He gets wet feet because the waves of the rising tide are not impeded to one degree, but without interruption, without hesitation, without delay, without struggle, without skipping a beat, they continue to beat against the shore relentlessly. The tide continues to rise, and he gets wet feet. And he explains this demonstration saying this, "Let all men know how empty and worthless is the power of kings, for there is none worthy of the name, but he whom heaven, earth, and sea obey." Essentially what the king is saying is that if I was any kind of God, if I had really any kind of power, then I could walk over to that rising tide and command it to stop. But seeing as I, as you see that I cannot do that, I am just a human. I am not a God. But with Jesus, it's different. With Jesus, we see in this passage how different it is that Jesus commands even the wind and the waves, and they obey him. And what we see in this passage, our two-point sermon outline, is that Jesus, though he was fully human, was not merely human, but that he was fully human and fully divine in one person. One person who had ultimate, absolute power over the wind and the waves. So first, he was fully human. We see this drawn attention to in the story in one of the very surprising aspects, details of the story, that when this violent storm comes, which has the disciples in a panic, convinced they're going to die, where do we find Jesus? Sleeping. Isn't that amazing? And at first glance, you wonder, maybe this is in fact showing his divine power, such that his divine power gave him these supernatural sleeping abilities, such that he could sleep through this terrifying storm, as if his superpower was the ability to fall asleep at any moment and sleep through anything. Some of you know someone like that who seems to have that superpower. Some of you wish you yourself had that superpower. But no, this is not a superpower of Jesus, some supernatural ability to fall asleep and sleep through anything. Rather, it's not a reflection of his divine nature. It's a reflection of his human nature. The reason Jesus is sleeping, even in this storm, is because he was exhausted. He was tired. He's, and it's most likely a result of his utter exhaustion from his ministry, activity and pace and life in general to this point. It's a reflection of his humanity. He's just been teaching all day, and I can say from my own experience that preaching takes more out of you than you would expect. But Jesus here has been preaching all day, all the way until evening comes, we see. And in between his sermons to the crowds, he's explaining his sermons to the disciples. So in between sermons, he doesn't even get a break. Jesus' preaching schedule has been pretty full. But beyond that preaching and teaching, we've seen in Mark his devotion to prayer, which gets him up early in the morning, his seemingly endless healings and exorcisms and all the demands pulling on him from the crowds around him. But even on top of that, Jesus has been dealing with adversaries and enemies and all the controversies they are that are stirred up as a result of that. And Jesus then is most likely sleeping here because he simply is exhausted. And I don't know how tired you have to be to fall asleep and sleep in a storm on a boat in the Sea of Galilee, but this was really a storm. The Sea of Galilee was known for its sudden and violent storms, and this was a result of its geographical features, that it was far below sea level, surrounded by mountains, on some sides steep cliffs next to the lake. And even the disciples here, some of whom were fishermen and probably used to this kind of thing, nevertheless in verse 38 seem convinced that they're going to die, drown as a result of this storm. And I don't know how tired you need to be to fall asleep on a storm, on a boat, on the Sea of Galilee, but this simply reminds us of the simple fact that Jesus got tired and needed sleep, that Jesus got hungry and needed to eat, that Jesus got thirsty and needed to drink. Jesus is tired. He needed sleep because Jesus was human. Fully human with all the basic human needs that come along with being a human being. Jesus, what we're reminded here, that despite all his divine power that we see here, that he was not some kind of ghost, he was not some kind of angel, he was not some kind of robot, and his divinity did not remove from him or shield him from experiencing the basic human needs that all humans share. And in the words of the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, we are told That he shared in our humanity and was made like us, fully human in every way. And this is hard to understand how exactly this works out. It took the early church some time to work out Jesus' two natures, his human nature and his divine nature, being fully human and fully divine in one person without his those things being mingled together and without his humanity compromising his divinity or vice versa. And many of the early heresies of the Christian faith in the early church surrounded this question of Christology. Those heresies, either in recognizing his humanity, denied his full divinity, or in recognizing his full divinity, denied his full humanity. In our day and age, probably the more common thing is to recognize Jesus' humanity, but to deny his divinity. Most people nowadays don't object to, but are all too glad to recognize and welcome the fact that Jesus was a human just like us. But often saying more than that is where the problem comes in. To say that he is the one true God in the flesh, to say that he is the only way to God, to say that he is the way, the truth, the life, that finds more objection today in our day and age. But in the early days of the church, one of the things that was very objectionable was the idea that God could take on human flesh. And certainly that's miraculous and wondrous and confusing, hard to understand. But in the days of the early church, it was particularly hard to accept. And one such heresy suggested that Jesus only appeared to be human, but wasn't actually truly human. He was rather sort of like a ghost or a hologram or something. But how or why would a hologram or a ghost need to sleep? How or why would a hologram or a ghost get exhausted? The gospel accounts simply do not allow us to make that conclusion about Jesus. And while the gospel accounts focus on the fact of Jesus' humanity, the New Testament then goes on, and particularly in the book of Hebrews, to draw out the significance of the fact of Jesus' humanity. We're going to consider two things. First, that only if Jesus was fully human could he most sympathize with us who are human. Only if he was fully human could he understand, not only in an intellectual sense, but in an experiential sense, what it is to be human, and particularly what it is to be a tempted human being. And as he experienced that himself, so he can understand and sympathize with us in our weakness. So he can give us the grace and mercy that we need, that he knows that we need in that weakness, such that we know that he is our great and merciful high priest who does not despise us or shame us in our weakness. But he knows, he understands, and he helps. He gives us the mercy and the grace that we need to help us in our time of need. First, only if he was fully human could he most fully sympathize with us. But second, only if he was fully human could he redeem our fallen humanity. Because though he was tempted as a full human being in every way, just as we are, yet he was without sin. His being human, then, wasn't sinful. His being human wasn't bad or sinful. He was fully human. He had a full human nature without sin. And all human beings now are sinful, but the fact of our humanity isn't sinful. Our being human isn't sinful. Having flesh and blood isn't bad. That's how God created us and called it very good. It's our sin that has corrupted our humanity, that is bad, and it has corrupted every part of our nature. But God's plan of redemption isn't to take us out of our humanity, but to redeem and restore our humanity, to bring us out of our sinful condition such that we will not be angels in heaven, but redeemed and restored human beings, restored into the image of God in which we were created, that sin corrupted, but even better than how we were created, because then we will be incorruptible by sin and death forever. Jesus took on our humanity to redeem our humanity. This is a very hopeful reality for me. I think a lot of people find hope in this, that Jesus took on flesh. He became fully human to redeem and renew our humanity, to give us new human life forever. Certainly human life that will look very different than life in this world. But it gives us hope, because it reminds us that when human life isn't all that we hope it will be, when human life lets us down, when human life disappoints us, when human life doesn't turn out how we wanted it to turn out, we know that this life isn't the only life there is. But there is a real and a true and an eternal human life that awaits us. Not the same as this life, but better. Waiting for us where God will forever be at the center of that life, where sin will forever be gone from that life, where death will be no more. And so there, life will be forever what it was meant to be and more. And all that it ought to be and all that we want it to be. Never again will it fail to be what we hoped it would be or to leave us unfulfilled, because Jesus will be the joy that satisfies every longing heart and all the longings of our heart, and that will outweigh by far any disappointment or unfulfilled longings that remain in this life. Our hope isn't that this life will turn out the way we hope it will be, but our hope is that Jesus is redeeming us into an eternal life. But he can only redeem humanity if he was fully human. He could only serve as a substitute for humanity. He could only be a fitting sacrifice for sinful humans. He could only stand in the place of humanity if he himself was fully human. He could only be a fitting sacrifice if he was fully human. But on the other hand, he could only accomplish that salvation for us. He could only be a perfect sacrifice if he is fully divine. And that's the second thing we see here. We see attention drawn to Jesus' full humanity. But what we can't miss is the attention that's drawn to Jesus' full divinity, that Jesus demonstrates his divine power, perhaps in a way that's even more shocking to the disciples than what they've witnessed of his power to this point, that he speaks a word to the wind and he commands the waves and they obey him. The wind stops, the waves are stilled. And verse 39 describes the result of Jesus' words as a great calm. And you just see the amazing contrast between what happened during the storm, where the wind is whirling like a hurricane and the waves are crashing like tidal waves and drowning the boat. And Jesus speaks two words, and the transformation is unreal. All of a sudden, it's a calm, peaceful, still day on the lake. He speaks this word, and the scene is completely transformed from terrible, life-threatening storm to quiet waters. And if you've experienced the power of wind or waves in your life, or if you've seen video footage of severe hurricane winds or tidal waves, then you've seen the incredible power of wind and waves, but Jesus here rebukes them by his word and by his power which is absolute and has no rivals. It has no competition. It's never outmatched, even by the greatest force of nature. Even that is within and under his control. After all, he sustains all those things. After all, he was there when the wind and waves were created. They were made through him. And any power that they have comes only from him, is never independent of him. He is the Lord over all things. He is the Lord of the wind and the waves. He is the Lord over the storm. And certainly, I think, it's hard to imagine that in Mark's mind, as he's writing this story of Peter's recounting of this event, it's hard to imagine that on his mind is not Psalm 107 that we read from earlier, in which one of those stories of redemption that we read occurs on the sea in a storm. And starting in verse 23, the psalm says that some went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, these sailors melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end. And pay attention to verse 28 of the psalm. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love. And you wonder if after the storm, after things are calm, the reason that the disciples are now, you know, they were scared in the storm. After the storm, they're terrified. And you wonder if the reason that they are more terrified after the storm is calm than they were during the storm is that they realized that they had just reenacted this psalm. They just played the part of those sailors in the psalm who were at their wits' end. Their courage melted away. They were those people in this psalm who cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress and stilled the storm to a whisper, and the waves of the sea were hushed. But with one important difference, that Lord who in the psalm they cried out to in a prayer to heaven, for the disciples, they realized that Lord was right there in the boat with them. And they're terrified. They don't understand all of it. The man sleeping in the boat did what only the Lord can do. They realize that the one they had just cried out to, who stilled the storm to a whisper and hushed the waves, is the Lord, who is right there with them in the boat. And all of a sudden, it's as if this Jesus who they thought they were starting to understand is now a puzzle again to them. They say, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Even the wind and the waves who only obey the Lord God Almighty in heaven, they obey him. Who is this? And right here at this moment, it's as if the disciples are at the same time coming to a deeper understanding of Jesus, but that is in conflict with them at the same time as they come to a deeper understanding of him. They're realizing how much of that they don't understand of him. And that's kind of a thing that occurs again and again with the disciples. They thought they knew this Jesus, but this Jesus they thought they knew, they see that they don't really know so well. They suddenly are seeing a Jesus that they thought they understood and had been grasping, but now realize they don't understand and aren't quite grasping. They say, "Who is this?" And that happened to the disciples, and that sometimes happens to us. That sometimes happens to us when there are times that we see more of Jesus than we had seen before. And then when the Jesus that we're so familiar with becomes suddenly unfamiliar, we think, who is this? And one writer talks about that experience and says that the result of it ought to be this, that God's answer to that question is to show us more of himself than we had seen before, such that our confusion gives way to worship. The disciples, not only are they terrified because they realize they've sort of reenacted this psalm and that the Lord who delivered those in the psalm out of this storm was right there in the boat with them, but also, I wonder if they're a little terrified because they realize that the Lord was the one they had mildly rebuked during the storm. Verse 38, the disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" And can't you just hear the despair, first of all, in their voices, the hopelessness that what they say reflects? But even beyond that despair and hopelessness, you can sort of hear the accusation that's in that statement. "Jesus, don't you care about us?" He is in control over this storm. He is in control over any storm we face in this life. But he still lets them and us face storms. And the temptation, just like what these disciples do in their storm, the temptation when we face any kind of storm in life is to despair of Jesus' love for us. It's to think, "God, don't you care that I'm drowning here?" It's for us to think that God has abandoned us, forgotten us, discarded us, is no longer there with us, or no longer cares for us. And these disciples were so focused on what was around them such that they forgot or failed to take into account who was with them in the boat. And following Jesus doesn't guarantee that we don't go through storms in life, but it does guarantee that he is with us no matter what we go through in life. And being with us, he always loves us. His love for us is enduring and faithful and eternal. And nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. And Jesus proves his enduring love for us when he lays down his life on the cross. And in fact, Jesus then endures the greatest of storms for us. The other Old Testament parallel that Bible commentators always point out in this story is the story of Jonah. And maybe you'll recognize some similarities. That in the story of Jonah, a fierce storm comes and the sailors are terrified. And where is Jonah? But sleeping. And these sailors come and wake him up and say, "Do something." And they throw, at Jonah's request, they throw him into the sea to satisfy God's wrath against Jonah's sin. But with Jesus, he faces the storm of God's wrath against our sins. And he proves his love because he gave his life and was under the power of death for a time, but on the third day rose again in victory so that we could be assured of God's love for us, which nothing in all creation can ever separate us from, so that we could be assured of eternal life, such that no matter what this life throws at us, we can live with faith in the Son of God who gave himself for us, be assured of his love for us, and have faith in him instead of being overcome by fear. And see, after the disciples have mildly rebuked Jesus, Jesus mildly rebukes them. In verse 40, he says to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And Jesus then makes some connection here between their fear and between their being overcome and overwhelmed and ruled by their fear and their lack of faith. because Jesus is with us, because he loves us, because he is sovereign over all things that we face in life, that means we can have faith and don't need to despair of God's love or be ruled by fear. And that certainly doesn't mean we don't experience fear in life, but it means that we don't need to be ruled by it. Jesus brings up fear here. Fear is a relevant thing to consider. I'm hesitant to even address it because of all the current events, and I'm not trying to comment on the current events. But we really do, you know, live in a society that is very concerned about safety. And that is a good thing. Don't get me wrong. That's a very good thing. We should be wise and cautious and concerned about human life and human well-being. God wants us to be so. But increased safety doesn't automatically lead to decreased fear. And in fact, I think you could make a pretty good case for the opposite, that the higher safety is elevated as a goal, that fear can increase proportionately with that. And fear, as I mentioned, is sometimes a very appropriate response to the dangers of the world in which we live. It wouldn't be a good thing to never experience fear in this world, in this life. But Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be ruled by fear. He doesn't want them to be overcome by fear, but rather he wants them to have faith. And I want to make sure to point out that often, whether we're motivated by fear or faith is something that is a matter of the heart, that's not evident or obvious or definitively proved in our actions sometimes. What I mean by that is this, that sometimes it is difficult, hard to see or know whether someone is being ruled by wisdom or fear on the one hand, or on the other hand, whether someone is being ruled by faith or recklessness and foolishness. Do you see how those things can sometimes look a little similar in outward actions? But in the heart, they are very different. They come from very different places. And what I want to say is this. Let's not try to figure it out for other people's lives. There's been plenty of that lately, and it doesn't lead to anything good. But let's evaluate our own hearts and our own lives. Even when we face storms in life, we do not have to be ruled by and overcome by fear such that we despair. And that's not because we have any guarantee of any outcome of any storm that we face in this life. But it's because we do have a number of other guarantees that we know that through it all, Jesus is with us. We know that through it all, Jesus loves us. We know that through it all, Jesus has sovereign power over any storm such that it can't harm us beyond his control and permission. We know that Jesus is using that storm for our ultimate good, the refining of our faith, which is of greater worth than gold. And maybe the most important promise that we have is we do know the ultimate outcome. That even if we don't weather that storm in the sphere of this life, we know what lies on the other side of it. We know that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Because death brings us into the presence of our Savior forever. We know what's on the other side of the storm. And that ought to give us faith. And faith ought to drive out that fear. When we love Jesus more than we love this life, and when we trust in him through whatever we face in this life, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that because of Jesus, we have great and precious promises that give us all we need for life and godliness. We have the assurance of your abiding presence through all things with us. We have the knowledge and confidence of your love that is faithful, that you never forget or forsake us. And we know that all things are within your power, and that whatever we face, you will deliver us through it into heaven, our eternal home. Father, I pray that these things would give us hope and confidence. Help us, we pray, to live by faith in Jesus, the Son of God, who gave his life for us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.